William Carey is known as the spark that helped to start the great missionary endeavors of the 19th century. He was a shoemaker who had a vision for taking the gospel to nations around the world, especially in India. And in 1792-93, he went over there and stayed there until 1834 and translated the Bible into all the different types of languages that were there, became the stepping stone for greater and more precise translations later. He had a great heart for seeing people, the heathen, as he called them back then, come to know the Lord. What you may not have known, though, is that he had a long journey from to becoming a Baptist missionary sent out by Andrew Fuller and others. Originally, he grew up in the Church of England, the state-sponsored church of that time. And it was at that time, the Church of England was a dead church for the most part, just people going through the motions. But then God got a hold of him. He was converted, but still he hadn't given much thought to coming out of the Church of England until he went to a nonconformist chapel. That's a fancy term for people who are not a part of the Church of England, like Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Baptists. And he decided that, no, he needed to come out of the church. And then he had some friends who thought he'd be good as a bivocational pastor at a small church. So they recommended him to this church. And this church didn't have a stance on baptism. You could be baptized as an infant. You could be baptized as a believer. They held to different stances. Well, he was there for a while, but as a bivocational pastor, he also had to make shoes, and but he did have time to go and have meetings with some other pastors like Andrew Fuller and John Ryland and others who were Baptist ministers. And through talking with them, he came to the conclusion that no, the Bible teaches believer's baptism, not infant baptism. And so, in 1783, after he'd been pastoring for a year and had been a convert for a few years, he became convinced of immersion, and so he had John Ryland baptize him, and he became to profess his faith in Christ through immersion as an adult believer, and he became one of the Baptists and part of their group, and eventually was sent out as a Baptist missionary. Why do I bring this up? It's because baptism matters. So what do you think about baptism? Do you think infants can be baptized? Do you think it's only for adults or maybe for children who profess faith in Christ? Does baptism in the waters itself, does it the very act of itself impute grace upon the person, or is it just a sign and a symbol? Does baptism regenerate? Does the Holy Spirit come in you at the moment that you are baptized and not before? Does baptism cause original sin to be removed from an infant so that now they're no longer dead in their trespasses and sins, but they're now just sick so that they can choose to come to faith in Christ or not? Well, these matters are important, and when we consider what does the Bible teach about baptism? Well, today we'll continue to look at our study in the book of Leviticus. And last week we looked at the Day of Atonement and how it foreshadows Jesus' atonement because Jesus died for His elect. Well, we'll continue to look at the Day of Atonement and how it plays a part in the theological development of what would now become baptism, Christian baptism. And as we do, we'll answer this question. How do the Levitical washings foreshadow believers' baptism? How do the ceremonial baths portend a Christian's immersion? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 23 through 28. Leviticus 16, verses 23 through 28. Let me read the passage we will cover today. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Our first and only point that we're going to look at today is this. The Levitical washings foreshadow believers' baptism because a believer is cleansed through trusting in Christ. The ceremonial baths portend a Christian's immersion because a Christian is forgiven through faith in Jesus. Now let's remember the context here. The book of Leviticus is showing us the ceremonial sacrifices and things that Israel must do. The first seven chapters looks at the five sacrifices. Then chapters 8 through 10, the priests and the establishment of the priesthood. Then chapters 11 through 15, the different ways that people can become unclean and how being unclean, it gets in the way of you being clean and being you being holy. So if a person is unclean, he's not fit to be in the camp. It's like being in the wilderness, and then you have to be clean, and then being clean, it means that you're on the way to becoming holy, and that the ultimate goal is to be holy, because only by being holy can you dwell in the presence of God. Well, now chapter 16, we look at the Day of Atonement, where once a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holiest place, where you have the Ark of the Covenant, where you're in the presence of God, and apply the blood of the goat to the mercy seat. He has to apply blood for himself because he's a sinner, and then he has to apply blood as a representative for all the people who are sinners. And we saw how that does not actually save, and it points to Jesus Christ, that Christ is the one who is both the high priest and the sacrifice, that he died to shed his blood so that his blood would cover all of his people. And he was also the scapegoat for whom our sins were confessed over, and that he bears the shame, besides satisfying the wrath that we deserve for disobeying God. And it took Jesus, the Messiah, the God-man, Him alone, to be able to do what no one else could do. Well, now going back to our passage, we see after the sacrifices have been performed inside the Holy of Holies, three washings in our text. First, we have the washing for Aaron, the high priest, in verses 23 to 25. Then second, the washing for the man with a scapegoat in verse 26. And then third, in verses 27 and 28, the washing for the man who must dispose of the carcasses of the animals. So first, Aaron. It says he must come into the tent of meeting, so he's already taken the scapegoat out and given it to the man to take it out into the wilderness. Having done that, he comes back into the tent of meeting. He takes off the holy garments that he puts on that day once a year. And then he goes and bathes himself. He probably goes outside and uses the laver, which has water that's in the courtyard, to bathe himself. And this is to remove the contact that he had with the scapegoat who represented the one who bore the sins. And then after washing himself, he put on his regular colored priest's clothes. And then you go and offer another sacrifice on the altar in the courtyard. One of a burnt offering for himself and another for the people, and that would include the fat. The second washing, in verse 26, the man with the scapegoat, he's been assigned to take the scapegoat from the tabernacle out into the wilderness to make sure the scapegoat goes out of the camp. He must lead him there. But after he leads him there and lets him go, he cannot just immediately come back into the camp. He must wash his clothes and he must bathe before coming back into the camp. Why? Just like the high priest, he's had contact with the scapegoat, and the scapegoat represents a sin bearer, and so having contact with him, he needs to wash himself because before coming back into the camp and to see and be with a holy God. Finally, verses 27 and 28, there's a third man who must bathe. When the bull and goat is, the blood is taken from it to apply to the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, they do not do anything else with the bodies. So you have this remaining carcass. Well, what are you going to do with that? Well, it needs to be taken from the tent, the tabernacle tent, out into the wilderness. So a third man is assigned for this task. He takes the carcass, the remainder of it, he carries out to the wilderness, he even carries the animal's dung, and he lights a fire and burns the animal until it is completely burned up. Well, he too needs to cleanse himself before coming back into the tent. He must wash his clothes, as it says in verse 28, and he must bathe his body in water. And then and only then may he come back into the tent, come back into the camp. So we see three people, three washings, over and over. You must bathe, you must wash. But this is the only place we see it in the book of Leviticus. Earlier we saw it as well, dealing with the clean and unclean. In chapter 11, when someone carried a carcass of a dead animal, what did he have to do before he could be clean? He had to wash his clothes because of contact with something that's unclean. The leper, in chapter 14, what must he do after the leprosy has been removed and has ceased before coming into the camp? He must bathe twice. He bathes once, then some time passes, he bathes again. What about bodily discharges in chapter 15? How do you become clean? You must bathe to become clean. Even Aaron, before he goes and performs the high priest's duty, in chapter 16, verse 4, it says he bathed his body before putting on the holy linen. And then after doing everything, he must bathe his body again. So you see this connection throughout the book of Leviticus between bathing and washing and cleansing. That one is unclean, is bathed, is now clean. Well, this continued even to the day of Jesus. There were these baths that were made for Jews called mikvahs. And they were for ceremonial washings. These mikvahs required to be right, they had to have living water. So what they would do is they'd have a holding tank like here, and they'd have water come down and feed gravity to another bath that was lower. And then they would have something down here too, so you could open it up and the water would flow, and then it would flow down here, and you'd get in here and take a bath to ceremonially cleanse yourself. And to be ceremonially cleansed, you had to have all parts of your body be touched and immersed. It wasn't just a sprinkling where you dip your hand and sprinkle it on your head. Archaeologists have discovered over 150 of these baths, these mikvahs, in Israel from the first century. And they've even included ones at the Temple Mount. So could you imagine, you go to the temple to worship and you go and you take a bath first to cleanse yourself. Or people who are unclean, or lepers, they would go and they would go to the priest and they would bathe themselves in these things in order to keep the ceremonial washings. But there's also another thing that took place around Jesus' time, and probably before. There were proselyte baptisms. So how did a person who was a Gentile and now converted to Judaism, how did that take place? What were the ceremonies to become a Jew? Well, first, if it was a male, he would be circumcised because Jews were circumcised. But then did you know that he was to have a ritual bath and then he would offer a sacrifice? And these ritual baths would be viewed as a cleansing from the old ways of being a Gentile, the impurities of being a Gentile. And so he would give himself a bath. No one would be there helping him, like with Christian baptism, where someone baptizes you. But no, he would self-wash, and then he would go offer a sacrifice. So converting to Judaism had in of itself this idea of taking a bath. So you see, we have the washings in Leviticus, we have the mikvahs that they would use for ceremonial washings, and now we have proselyte baptisms. This, and all this is showing that there is water, there is immersion, and this is a symbol of cleansing that is brought up over and over in the Bible and also in archaeology. Having that background, we see why what John the Baptist does is a continuation, but also a break from what takes place in the Old Testament. If you look at Matthew 3, 1 through 6, you'll see what I'm talking about. This is what it says. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So what do we see? We see that John's baptism came with a command to repent and a command to look to the kingdom of heaven that is at hand. So his baptism is different than the washings of the Old Testament because it came with repent and believe in the Messiah who is to come. Whereas the washings was just to be cleansed at that time. Now they both have a common feature, is that it wasn't sprinkling, but it dealt with immersion that was to take place. But John was fulfilling Isaiah 40. He was the forerunner. He was looking to prepare the way of the Lord, of the Messiah who is at hand, to point people to faith in him. And so what's fascinating is that in verse 5 and 6, it says that people from Judea, the region, were going to the Jordan to be baptized. Why is this fascinating? Because they were confessing their sins and they were looking to the Messiah who would come, the kingdom of heaven that was at hand. By doing that, they were saying that Judaism didn't save. The proselyte baptism, the Gentiles had to be circumcised, be baptized, be self-washed, and then give an offering to become a Jew. These Jews are now saying, I must be baptized in order to, and repent of my sins and look to Christ. And that baptism is a sign of this. Judaism does not save. Being of an offspring and having a genealogy that goes back and back and back does not save. And that is why, in the verses that follow in Matthew 3, the Pharisees show up and John the Baptist rebukes them. Trusting in Abraham, being a son or daughter of Abraham, will not save you. We can get sons and daughters of Abraham like these rocks. God can make these rocks cry out. God can make these rocks sons and daughters of Abraham. But are you bearing fruit in keeping of repentance? Because if you're not, then baptism's not for you. Because if you're not doing that, then you're not calling upon Jesus. You're still trusting in your genealogy to save you and not trusting in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to save you. So what is baptism? What would be a good definition of Christian baptism? Charles Spurgeon, he in his catechism, had this definition that I thought was good. He writes, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be unto the person baptized a sign, notice, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So notice it is a sign of the one who professes faith in Christ. Baptism does not save you. Baptism does not change you. Baptism is a sign that God has saved you and changed you. And I think what we can see here is that Romans 6, 3 and 4 really brings this out. And we see God's promise here to us. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism symbolizes faith and repentance that unites us to Christ. That we are united in Christ's death. We are united in Christ's resurrection. That Christ's death on the cross was our death. That Christ's resurrection on the third day is our resurrection. And that immersion is the best picture, is the picture that God has given to us to visibly show our spiritual union with Christ. And because we are united to Christ by faith and repentance, we have the promise of life. Second, that this faith and repentance in Christ brings true remission of sins. And this is picking up on the Levitical washings, that they were washing the outside, but that water couldn't touch the soul. It couldn't touch our sin debt. We need someone to bleach our hearts. We need someone to give us a heart transplant. And that came through Jesus Christ and calling upon Him. And that water is a symbol, but is not the agent that causes us to be saved. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see water as a symbol of judgment and as salvation. So Noah's flood, you have water come down, it's judgment upon the earth, but through those who, Noah and his family, go on the ark, they are saved through the waters of judgment. We see this also in the Red Sea, that the Israelites come and the Red Sea's parted, and they go through and they go to the Promised Land and they come through the waters, but the Egyptians follow through and they don't go through the waters of judgment, but they are judged and destroyed. One commentator writes, "To pass through the waters is to experience the salvation of God." So symbolically, when we are baptized and immersed, it is symbolizing the salvation of God that we have in Him. But third, baptism also is a symbol of being set apart to serve God in holiness. When was Jesus baptized in His life? Was He a baby? He was baptized when He was 30 at the beginning of His ministry. Why? Because He is the great high priest. Wouldn't the high priest wash up? He washed at the beginning of the Day of Atonement. He also washed at the end. But He washed before doing His work. Jesus, as the great high priest, was washed in the waters of baptism to symbolize that He is a priest who's going to work and has 3 years of ministry that was going to commence. He was showing a connection with the priesthood. But also, He's breaking with them as being of the line of Melchizedek and not of Aaron. And He fulfilled this type of the Old Testament of the priesthood. But also for the believer. Baptism is a symbol that we have been set apart as by God to serve Him. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. I preached about that several months ago when we were going through Leviticus earlier in Leviticus. We are being set aside by God. And we are calling our public identification with Christ that we are going to walk in newness of life, that we are going to serve the Lord, that we are going to follow Him. We're taking an oath and a vow in front of witnesses that we are followers of Christ. So these are all God's promises, that we have faith and repentance, that baptism symbolizes that we're united to Christ, that we have true remission of sins, and that we are set apart for His holiness. But there's another thing. Baptism is also a profession of faith. It's not only God promising us something, but it's also those who do it professing that I am a believer who trusts in Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 and 22 says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." Now, if we stop there, we'd say, whoa, baptism saves you? No. Listen, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and as of the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. So baptism does not save you. Baptism, the waters in and of themselves, does not bring remission of sins. Baptism is a symbol that you are calling upon the risen Savior who has all authority in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, who has all people subjected to Him, that you are calling upon Him alone to save you. Now, I make this point clear because there are other Christian denominations, and I use the word Christian broadly, who teach that the waters in and of themselves do something to the recipient. So for example, the Roman Catholic Church believes that when you sprinkle a baby, it removes the effects of original sin, so that now they can respond and grow in grace and can follow God. The Lutherans, they have a view that through baptism, God is imparting faith in the believer when they are sprinkled. We also can see more of a Church of Christ or Christian church. Some of people in these denominations believe not in baptizing babies, but they believe that the Holy Spirit does not become indwelt in the believer until He goes through the waters. So, some of them teach that if you are not baptized, but you trust in Jesus, and you die, you will go to hell. You must be baptized. Whereas we would say, no, baptism does not save. Baptism is something that we should act in obedience, as the first act of obedience. But Jesus Christ saves, and baptism is a sign that you are calling upon Jesus Christ to save you. In baptism, the believer is showing identity with Christ. The believer is saying, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I've called upon Him. I'm a sinner. But Christ is a great Savior. And that this is the profession of faith. Now, unfortunately, over the last 200 years, in Baptist circles, baptism has been replaced in this way with something else. A new invention that's called the altar call. So that people will, especially at these revivalistic meetings, get worked up and they come forward and they're encouraged to come forward that do not deny knowing the Lord in front of men or the Lord will deny you. And so they come forward and they make a profession of faith, and that becomes the idea of when someone is truly coming to the Lord and knowing the Lord. Now, God has used these things to save people, but the question is it biblical? Do we see signs of this in the Scriptures, of this taking place? And we don't. We see that if someone calls upon the name of the Lord, if someone repents and believes, they show that through baptism, not through an altar call. Now, who should be baptized? That's a good question. Well, if baptism represents being united to Christ, that someone has remission of sins, that someone's been set apart for service to a holy God, that person has individually professed faith in Christ, then who should be baptized? Well, people who have been born again, who are united to Christ, who have faith and repentance in Him, and who have been set apart to serve Him. However, there are some friends of ours that we'd have much in agreement with, the Presbyterians, who would argue that no, children also should be baptized. Now, they differ from Roman Catholics and Lutherans and Church of Christ people. They do not say that the waters magically do something. They say it's all symbolic, but it's symbolic that these children of believers are a part of the covenant and have covenant promises. So what's the problem with this view? First, it takes the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15 and 17 and treats it as if it is a covenant of grace. It treats it as if it's the fulfillment and not the type. And so it uses it as the paradigm for who should be baptized when it's convenient. So in the Abrahamic covenant, who should be circumcised? Males and the male offspring and the household employees or slaves who are a part of the household. They should be circumcised. Well, who do Presbyterians circumcise? Who they baptize? They baptize males and females, even though the females in the Old Testament were not circumcised. Of course, they couldn't. But they do not baptize employees. So imagine you have a Presbyterian who has a company. Why isn't he baptizing his employees? Second, the offspring in the Abrahamic covenant were based off of genealogy. So the question wasn't, does your dad have faith in God? It was, are you a Jew? Yeah, we're a Jew. Okay, then you'd be circumcised. Are you a Jew? Yes, I'm a Jew. You'd be circumcised. It was based upon genealogy. But over here with the Presbyterians, it's not based upon genealogy, it's based upon faith. Is your father a believer or your mother a believer? Yes, okay, then you'd be baptized. But if you don't have faith, then your children aren't baptized. Finally, it presents two different discipleship groups. To the world, the Presbyterians say, we are going to preach the gospel, teach about the Lord Jesus Christ, and whoever responds, we baptize. But to the church, we baptize all the offspring, and then we teach them afterwards who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the gospel and hope they respond. You see how they have two different approaches instead of the one approach, which I think is found in Matthew 28, 18 and 20, 18 through 20, where it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So John the Baptist, how did he baptize? "You must repent and bear fruits of repentance." When was Jesus baptized? He was baptized as an adult who clearly had faith in God. So what are we to do? We are to make disciples, teach people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who respond with faith and repentance and identify to Christ, they are the ones who should be baptized, and we should baptize them in the name of the triune God. And after we baptize them, we just don't say, "Sayonara, see you later." We continue to teach them to obey the commandments of Jesus, of God, to walk in obedience, to grow in Him. That is how God has set this up. Finally, what is the proper mode of baptism? So, you could sprinkle, which most people who do paedo baptism do. You can do effusion, which is like taking a cup and pouring water on your head and getting your head all wet, but you don't get immersed. That's what some of the people did in Zwingli's town in the 1500s, the Anabaptists. They, when they came to the conclusion you should be baptized as a believer, they poured water on themselves. Or you can do it by immersion, where you're completely immersed into the waters. Well, isn't it interesting that the priest and those who would get themselves cleansed and those who were proselyte converts to Judaism were always done with immersion? And secondly, the word baptizo or baptism in the New Testament means not to sprinkle, not to pour, but to dip and immerse. And that this is the best symbol God has given to us that someone is now identifying with Christ, has called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and believes in Him. Charles Spurgeon had an interesting change in his life. He grew up a congregationalist, which is like a Presbyterian, but you do not believe in a presbytery church government, but each congregation is separate and determines and decides how to do things. So he was sprinkled as a baby. His grandfather was a congregationalist minister. His father was a congregationalist minister. And so he was grew up in this. Well, when he was converted, he was 15 years old. It was January 6th, and he was trying to go to church in Colchester in England, but there was a snowstorm, and so he couldn't walk far enough to get to the church he wanted to. So he stopped at a primitive Methodist church that was shorter, and he stumbles in there, and there might be a dozen people. And the people who were there were waiting for the minister. Well, the minister never arrived, so some guy who looked like a shoemaker got up to preach. And I've been to the chapel in Colchester, and it's not much bigger than this room right here. And imagine having 12 people. Well, the person who was preaching could look into everyone's eyes pretty easily and pinpoint everyone. And he spoke from Isaiah, and he told the people to look to Jesus Christ and be saved. And he looked especially at Charles. And he pointed him out and said, "You look like you're a dreadful looking figure. You look like the weight of the world's upon you. Young man, you need to look to Jesus Christ to be saved." Well, by God's grace, he looked to Christ that moment, and God converted him. Well, now he had a question. Should he be baptized again? He was sprinkled as a baby, but should he be baptized? Well, he came to the conclusion, based upon reading the Greek New Testament as a 15-year-old, that he should be baptized through immersion. So, he became a part of a Baptist church, and there was a Mr. Cantlow who he went to be baptized. And on May 3rd of 1850, they went out to the River Lark, he and others who were going to be baptized. And there were other people there who were on boats who had no idea baptism was going to be taking place and who were watching. And in front of this group of people, he professed his faith in Christ through identifying with Christ in baptism. And I want to read what he wrote about that day after he was baptized. He said, "I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes. For I have never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosened my tongue, and from that day, it has never been quiet." Now, the waters didn't magically loosen his tongue. It didn't make him have boldness. Instead, the very act of publicly identifying with Christ and with other Christians and saying, "I am a Christian, I am following the Lord," God gave him boldness in that moment because he was taking a vow, taking an oath to follow the Lord, and people were there as witnesses. And now he felt the burden off and he felt free to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does this affect us? Well, when we have the opportunity to baptize someone here, when we go to other baptisms, may it be a reminder to us that God's promise stands, that to all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Him, they will be saved. So may baptisms be a time to rejoice and thank God for what He has done in our lives, of us who are believers, and to thank God that His promise is immutable. For 2,000 years, Christians have been baptizing Christians because the promise of the gospel has not changed. Secondly, for us who are true believers and who have been baptized, may it be a reminder to us and also a help to us when we are tempted to sin. It's been told of the story when Luther was being tempted by the devil, he would say, "Get away from me, I'm baptized." Of course, he was baptized as an infant, but what he was getting at, that he's been set aside. He is a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's how it is for us, that when we as believers are baptized, we are saying, I'm a follower of the Lord. I vow to follow Him. May that be a reminder to us when we are tempted. It's like this. Whenever you are tempted, those of you who have been married or married now, to lust after another person who's not your spouse, or maybe even commit adultery, you remind yourself, no, I have taken a vow before God to be committed to this one man or this one woman. I cannot go down that path. I have to renounce it. No. I have made this vow. So I'm not going to go down that path. And the same way, may we look to our baptisms and say, no, I've taken this vow to follow the Lord. Oh God, help me. May I not forsake you. May I not go into terrible sin. Instead, may when temptation comes, remember, no, I am the Lord's. And I am follower of Him. And Christ has died for me to set me apart for Him. May I not go down this path, but instead may I renounce sin and temptation, and by God's power may I walk in newness of life. Finally, to those here who maybe have faith in Jesus Christ, genuine faith, and have repented, but are not baptized, what are you waiting for? Now, here's some questions to ask, if that's really you. First, do you see yourself as condemned under the law, deserving punishment in hell? Do you agree? Yes, I am a sinner, and I should be condemned. I am condemned, and I should go to hell, and I should be there forever because of my sins against God. Do you then look to Jesus Christ as the only Savior and hope that He is God and He is Savior, that He died on the cross for sinners, that He was raised 3 days later, that one day He will return, and that you look to Him and Him alone? Are you today repenting of your sins, turning from your sins? You've had a change of mind, and now you are trusting in Christ and looking to Him, and you believe in His promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and that you are calling and continue to call upon the name of the Lord. Are you also bearing fruits in repentance? Do you see that the things that you once loved, you now hate, that you are now struggling and fighting against sin, that now you have a desire to read the Bible and to apply it to your life, to be around the brethren? Do you desire to follow the Lord all your days? And most importantly, do you love God? Not the God of fiction, but the God of the Bible. And you want to glorify Him, and you cherish Him, and you adore Him, and you can't you're amazed that He would show such loving kindness to you, so you want to love Him. Well, if you can answer to the affirmative on all these things, then you need to be baptized. Show your identity to Jesus Christ. Come a part of the church. Publicly profess it in obedience to God. What if you're a child? There are some people who say that, no, children must wait until they're 18, or what you would define as an adult, to be baptized. And I do agree, we need to be on guard to easy believism. And some churches, you can have this idea that, well, when you become 8 or 10, it's just children become, they get baptized and make a profession of faith, and it's just sort of what it's expected, and the children feel like they have to do that, but there's really no genuine true fruits. There's been no regeneration. The Spirit hasn't been at work, and you're just basically baptizing older babies. So we need to be on guard against that. However, we also want to be careful. The Bible doesn't give an age of baptism. It says, have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ? So to you parents, I mean, if you think your child and has seen your child answer yes and affirmative to these questions, and they have desire to love the Lord, and they're growing in repentance, and they're growing in the fruits of the Spirit, you say, I think God's really done a work in them. I can see a change over the last couple of years, the last 6 months, in the way that they're acting and the desires they have in comparison to the previous ones. I see a change in how they're treating their fellow siblings, how they're responding to what we're asking them to do. Then what's stopping them from being baptized, even if they're 12 or 10? Charles Spurgeon would have children baptized too. He'd have the same process of going through that as he would for adults. But if God has done a real work in them, then what's stopping them from being baptized? It's like a eunuch after hearing Philip expound upon Isaiah 53 and hearing about Jesus Christ coming to die on the cross, and then they come across water. He has the chariot stop and he says to Philip, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Well, if baptism symbolizes repentance and faith in Christ, if baptism symbolizes being united to Christ, if baptism symbolizes having one being set aside to serve Christ, and if baptism is a public way for that person to say, "I am a believer and I trust in Christ," then if you meet all those conditions, then anyone who does should be baptized, and we should rejoice and praise God because He has not washed their skin, but He's washed away their sins and made them new through the Holy Spirit's work in them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for how Your Word has been brought together perfectly by Your hand. How the washings, even in Leviticus, paved the way for what would become Christian baptism, for it being a symbol of the work of God in our hearts of those who have called upon the name of the Lord. We pray, Lord, that You would help all of us to cherish our baptism. You help all of us to see the importance of it, but also that we would see that baptism does not save, but that it is a reminder of the promise that Jesus Christ saves, and all who call upon Him are saved. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.